Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the Gospel of John tonight? The Gospel of John. A couple of weeks ago, I began a series of lessons where we were looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to see the unique way that each of them portray Jesus as divine or as equal to God or as the embodiment or the incarnation of God on earth. We looked at Mark, and we looked at Matthew, and we looked at Luke, and then we had a couple of weeks of a break there. Last week, we had the Lads to Leaders group lead the service, but I wanted to finish that series tonight by looking at the Gospel of John, and tonight's the easiest one, because while Mark, Matthew, and Luke all do portray Jesus as God, they all do so in more subtle ways, in some ways that are more ambiguous, in some ways that require a little bit more diving into the text. They don't just come forward and say, Jesus is God. And we talked about some potential reasons why that might be. One of those is it could potentially lead to misunderstanding. The word God or theos in the New Testament is overwhelmingly used of the Father. There are a few times here and there where it's used of Jesus the Son or of the Holy Spirit, but the vast majority of the time it's used of the Father. And so it could potentially create confusion if you call Jesus just using the language of calling him God. It could confuse some people into thinking that he is the Father, whereas Jesus is not the Father, Jesus is the Son, yet the Father and the Son are both properly called God. There are usually other ways that the New Testament writers go about showing that Jesus is God or that the Holy Spirit is God. Well, the Gospel of John doesn't have as much concern about that. The Gospel of John just straightforward uses the word theos literally from beginning to the very end to call Jesus God directly. In fact, it kind of, after the introduction where Jesus is called God, throughout the rest of the book, it builds up to this final and climactic scene where after the resurrection, Jesus is called my Lord and my God. And so the Gospel of John is very direct in its presentation of Jesus being God. Another potential reason that could be is that the Gospel of John likely is the last gospel written. And while Jesus was revered and worshiped and obeyed as God and as equal to God and as the embodiment of God from the earliest days of Christianity, even including during his life, it probably took some time for the comfort level of just boldly stating that this human being is God before that became a regular part of Christian liturgy and a regular part of Christian doctrine and statements. That's not to say that it didn't exist, but there are some things that take some time to get used to because it's a radical claim that Jesus Christ, the human being, is actually God, especially for a Jew. So if you are, for example, a pagan, and you believe in all of the Greek and Roman mythologies, there's a lot of connection between human beings and the divine, and sometimes there are humans who could perhaps be called gods or demigods. And if you are a part of the cult of emperor worship in ancient Rome, after his death, Julius Caesar was declared to be a god. And eventually, even living Caesars will start calling themselves living gods, and they'll expect to be worshipped as gods. And so there were some who would be humans and consider themselves to be gods or divine, but that was absolutely and emphatically rejected by Jews as being blasphemous, as being pagan, as being idolatrous. And so it was directly opposed to the Jewish understanding of God to say that a human being was God. In walks Jesus, and all of a sudden there's an inner turmoil when you're trying to figure out how is this one doing the things of God and even wearing the descriptions and the titles of God, and yet he's a human being, and it caused people to have to rethink their understanding of God. Jesus changed the understanding of who God is. And I think he did so that we can see God more fully and more accurately. He explained God to us by showing us his life. And the Gospel of John is going to show us how he did that. As a matter of fact, from the very first verse of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1 and verse 1, It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So you have something really interesting here. It starts off with the language of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. Well, John is going to go back to that Genesis account, and it's going to retell the Genesis story. Only he's going to retell the Genesis story as someone who has encountered Christ himself. And he's going to do so using some language that Jews would be familiar with. So he uses the language of the Word. The Word, that's the Greek word logos. And we actually have Jewish writers, like, for example, a guy named Philo, who was a first century Jewish thinker in Alexandria, who used the word Word or logos to describe God, or to describe the second presence of God, who is sometimes at work in the Old Testament. If you consider the fact that God, for example, in the Genesis creation account, how does he create things? He speaks them through his word. "Let there be light," and there was light. And so it is God's word that is with him from the very beginning. God's word is with him at the initial creation. God's word is with him in the Genesis 1 creation account. And what John does is he considers that word of God not merely to be something invisible that is spoken but has no personality to it. He considers that word to actually be the living presence of God as well, who is with God and is God. And so there were already in Jewish thought at this time seeds of ideas of there being a second power in heaven, or Philo actually uses the word deuterotheon, which means second God, to describe this word. And John is picking up on some of those Jewish ideas. He also is picking up on some Stoic ideas that talk about the word. But he uses them to help us understand and categorize who Jesus is pre-incarnate, before he's called Jesus. He wasn't called Jesus before his birth. Who is this one who pre-existed, who was with the Father, who was present at creation? He is God's Word, who is eternally with God, who is the one through whom God created the whole world by speaking these words. And so he begins with this idea: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I've kind of cheated a little bit, because I've read further, and I started talking about Jesus already. If you're just reading this as a Jewish thinker, this sounds a lot like Philo. It doesn't sound like anything has necessarily been said yet that you would have a major problem with. The idea of God's Word being eternally with him, and God's Word being equal to him. God's word always it has the authority of God, so that whatever God's word is, that's what happens, right? If God says, "Let there be light," there's going to be light, because his word carries the force and the authority of God. And there never was a time where God existed without God's word. So the word was with God. The word has the authority of God. The word is equal to God. You could call the word of God, God. And that's what even Jewish thinkers prior to John had used language like that. He goes back to that creation account in verse 2 when he says, "He was in the beginning with God." And notice the language there of "he was in the beginning." So there is the beginning, and at that time, he already was with God. What you have here is pre-existence even before creation itself. He was in the beginning with God. And so with God, God's word already existed prior to the beginning. And then when you talk about the beginning, like the Genesis 1:1 and following the creation account, he goes into verse 3 and describes what that word did. "All things were made through him," that is through the word, "and without him was not anything made that was made." So that means that the Word of God was not created, because every created thing came from the Word. So that means the Word existed even before anything was created. You can't have the Word create itself, because you would have to exist before yourself in order to create yourself. And so here you have an uncreated eternal power with God that is creating all things and through whom all things are created. So the Word did create all things because God said, let there be light. Those were the words, and then the light existed. He said, let the light be separated from the darkness, and that's what happened. He called the light day and the darkness he called night, and it was so. So whatever the words were, that's what happened. But it was the words that created, because those were what were spoken, but it was also God creating through using these words. And that's why verse 3 says, all things were made to being through him, and without him, there was nothing made that was made. So nothing was made apart from the word of God. And again, if you're just thinking of the word of God as this eternal power from the very mind of God that is active and that does the creating when God speaks, then you don't have any problem in Jewish thought. He says in verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And so the idea of life itself, God's word is what brings about life. It is through God and through his word that things came to live and to move and to have their very, very being. So all life is found in this word. And it says, and the light. The life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we have a couple of things here. We have the phrase, for example, in the beginning. That should remind us of Genesis 1. We have the language of God being there in the beginning, which is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. You have the language of creation. All things were made through him or came into being through him. So he begins by talking about creation. And then notice you have this contrast between light and darkness. That's the first day of creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Says, and the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness, and the light became day, and the darkness he called night. But you go through that passage right there, and you have light and darkness, you have creation, you have God all at the beginning. Those are all the key words that you have here in the introduction to John. So what is John doing? John is going back to Genesis chapter 1, and he's saying, you know how we've had these thoughts about the Word of God being creative and being active with God and being equal to God and how there is this logos of God. Well, I'm going to start telling you about that logos. Someone actually came and began to testify about that logos or that light. And you see that in verse 6. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He is not the light, but he came to bear witness about that light. So that light that shined, well, John the Baptist was coming to talk about that light, to testify or to bear witness about it. And then he goes on to talk a little bit more about the true light, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So that logos, which is also life, which is also light, was coming into the world. Okay, so we're getting the ideas now of all of those essential parts of the creation story. God, God's word, the light of God, the life that God gives, this is coming into the world. By the way, as you keep reading John, you'll end up seeing all of this language applied specifically to Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the life. He says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is claiming to be that life. Jesus is claiming to be that light in John 9 and in John 6. He says, I am the light of the world. Jesus will declare to be the light. He will declare to be the life. And he is the logos or the word of God from the very first verse here. And so after this discussion about Jesus being about the logos being the life and being the light and then coming into the world and all who believe in that light and in that life end up having eternal life, we see in verse 14, and this is the big shocking statement of the whole thing, and the word, the logos, that eternal life, that eternal light that was way back there in creation, that was with God in the beginning and even was God and is considered God, became flesh and dwelt among us. You cannot get more direct claims about the deity of Jesus than that. When you start having the Word of God who was God, he is the light of God, he is the life of God, he's coming into the world, all who believe in him will have life, and then he became flesh. So there's some flesh human out there who is God, who was in the beginning with God, who came from God, is life and is light. That's our introduction to Jesus in the Gospel of John. So John is in a very deep way, and the more you dig into some of like Jewish thought of the time, you can see it, I think, even more clearly. But from the most vivid way that you can describe it is depicting that God became flesh and dwelt among us. So that we can simplify it just by saying in chapter 1 and verse 1, the Word was God, and then verse 14, the Word became flesh. So God became flesh. The Word who was God became the Word who was flesh. And what happens when God becomes flesh and dwells among men? Well, if you look at verse 14, when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, there's an interesting theme being introduced right there by John. That word dwelt, I don't know, some of your Bibles might actually even have this, or maybe you have it in a footnote or something, but it is literally the Greek word for tabernacled. It's the word tabernacle, which is ordinarily a noun. It's being used as a verb. He became the tabernacle among us. And if you think back to that tabernacle, what was there present at the tabernacle? The very presence and glory of God, right? Like they followed the glory and the presence of God in the smoke and in the fire by, you know, the smoke by day and the fire by night, and it rested up upon Mount Sinai. And then after they completed the tabernacle, it moved from the mountain and it came down and it filled the tabernacle, and they could see the glory of God there, right? Well, look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now we have this Son language that's introduced. So he's the Logos, he's the life, he's the light, he's the Son, he's the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we see the glory of God by looking at his new tabernacle on earth. His tabernacle isn't made of you know, a tent and canvas and poles and things like that. His tabernacle is this living, breathing, walking, talking reality where the presence of God is seen in the most literal ways possible, because he is God become flesh. And so as you keep reading here, we'll see even more. Look at verse 18. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, or the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You know what that's saying? That's saying no one has seen God. And so how do you know what God is like? And how can you tell who God is if you can't see him? Well, this Word, this light, this life, this Son, this only Son of God, who was God and created all things with God, who became flesh, who became this tabernacle among us, he is the one who has explained him. You can't see God, but you can see him. You can see the one who became flesh and tabernacled among us and is the light and the glory and the life of God. And you can see him. And the word right there at the end of verse 18 where it says, he has made him known. It's actually, the other translations say something like he has explained him. There's a Greek word that's used there. If you go to like a seminary or a Bible college, you may have a class called exegesis or biblical exegesis. That word exegesis, it comes from, basically it comes from, it's this Greek word. But what it means is, like, if you're studying the text, you want to pull out the meaning of the text. One of the problems sometimes we get into with Bible study, they call it eisegesis, where you put your meaning into the text. Like you have your thoughts and you think, how do I make the Bible say that? And so you interpret your thoughts into the text. Well, what you're supposed to try to do is not do that, but rather pull your thoughts from the text. See what the text is saying and pull that out. And the process of pulling out that understanding is called exegesis. Not exegesis. Sometimes people think the word Jesus in it. Exegesis. And that's the Greek word that's used right there. The idea of pulling that meaning out. So what that's saying is Jesus is the one who is the exegesis of God. He's the one who made him known. He's the one who revealed the meaning and the reality of God to us so that we can see God by looking at Jesus. This is the point that Jesus is going back to, for example, in John 14, a very profound statement declaring the equality of Jesus with God when Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he tells them, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's dwelling place, there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And then he tells them that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And Philip says, well, show us the way to the Father. Show us the Father. And Jesus responds by saying, have you been so long with me and you still don't know? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. What is he saying there? He's showing you who God is by looking at him. And that's what John chapter 1 and verse 18 is saying. No one has seen God, but if you look to Jesus, you will see him. That's how you see God. And that's what Jesus says in his answer. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the one who is revealing who the Father is. And so the way to see who God is to look at Jesus. And that really should profoundly impact the way that we read the Gospel of John. So that when Jesus gives sight to the blind, you say, we serve a God who gives sight to the blind. And when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11, we serve a God who brings life even to those who have died. And in John 13, when Jesus washes feet, we serve a God who loves and who cares and even washes feet. The first two, I'm comfortable saying, a God who gives sight and a God who gives life. All right? That's what it means when it talks about the light and the life. The light is what's giving sight to the darkness and to the blind. And the life is what is raising from the dead. But we also see that we serve this God who loves, who suffers, who serves, he washes feet, he dies on a cross. We serve that God also. And that's a profound way of renewing our vision of God so that we see him in a way unseen before. And I think that's what Jesus is saying when he tells his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. The idea of loving one another is not a new commandment. That's a commandment that goes back as old as the Bible. Jews were told to love each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. Loving one another is not a new commandment. But loving one another as I have loved you, where you see God himself washing their feet right before he says that, where you see God going to the cross and dying for them. That is a new level and a new depth of love that has not previously been seen before. That is a world-transforming love that he's calling his disciples to have. That's a new commandment. That's something that has never been experienced or seen before. And that type of understanding comes from beginning to see Jesus as God himself, the embodiment of God, or God who became flesh. And so as John chapter 1 introduces us to Jesus in this profound way, this is our introduction to him. We're told that he is the one who tabernacled among us. The tabernacle then becomes this important literary description of who Jesus is going to be. And the tabernacle is going to get mixed together with the idea of the temple, because if you look throughout the Old Testament, you have the tabernacle, which eventually moves to Jerusalem and becomes this temple that's a sturdy structure, right? So the tabernacle is a tent, but eventually the temple is this building, this house that remains in one spot. Well, in John 1, Jesus then begins some of his ministry, and he begins calling different disciples. And one person, if you look at John chapter 1, verse 47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So he's blown away, because apparently Jesus wasn't there. So this is like a prophetic vision where Jesus is able to see him where he is, even though Jesus is not there. So it's a miraculous seeing. And Nathanael picks up on that. And so it's kind of like a sign. And Jesus is going to do a series of signs where Jesus is able to demonstrate that he has sight unlike any other. And so Nathanael, by that, is so blown away that he declares Jesus to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. That happened quickly. There are a lot of people who it's going to take a lot more than that to get them to believe. But Nathanael believes that, and I think he's able to catch on to that quickly because he is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. So he doesn't have anything getting in the way or blinding him of seeing Jesus for who he truly is. But Jesus, after Nathanael declares his faith, Jesus says in verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Like, if that smallest sign can cause you to believe, you're about to be blown away. But then he says in verse 51, and this is an incredible verse, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What in the world does that mean? Like, read the rest of the Gospel of John. You don't see that happen. Like, you don't see the heavens open and Jesus, like, become really long or something and angels become ascending and descending on him. What is he saying here? What he's doing is he's reaching back to the book of Genesis, chapter 28, where Jacob has this dream where he falls asleep with his head on a rock. And he has this dream about God, and he sees this ladder that is ascending into the heavens. And he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. That's the exact language Jesus is using. He's quoting that passage. And he's saying, you're going to see that happen again. Only instead of it being a ladder, he says the Son of Man is the ladder. He is the ladder. Jesus is the ladder that connects heaven and earth. What does that mean? Well, That's what it means to be God who is incarnate. He is where heaven and earth come together as one. He is where God and humanity come together as one. And if you remember the language of Jesus tabernacling among us and that we beheld his glory, if you keep reading Genesis 28, that place is given a special name, the place where that ladder was. That place is called Bethel, which in Hebrew means house of God. So he names the place House of God. That's what the temple is. The temple is the house of God. In fact, as you get to John chapter 2, Jesus is going to go to that temple. And he's going to do something remarkable there. This is something that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this happens in the final week of Jesus' life. He goes to the temple. He flips the tables over. He stops the temple service and all of that. Well, in John, he doesn't do that in the last week of his life. At least we're not told that he does. He does it right here at the very beginning in John chapter 2. And so that has led some people to think, did he do this twice and we're just told about it, the second one in the first three Gospels, and we're only told about the first one in the last Gospel? Possibly, I don't know. But I think I think John just isn't writing chronologically. I think John doesn't have a problem with telling stories out of order to get a theological purpose. And I think that's what he's doing here. Because I think he's picking up on that theme that Jesus is the tabernacle who dwelt among us. He's the house of God that connects heaven and earth. And then when you get to John 2, and he does flip those tables, and he is asked what sign does he give as his authority for doing these things, he says, and this is verse 18, "The Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But then we're given the interpretive clue here from the author. It says, 'But he was speaking about the temple of his body.'" So, he's the tabernacle with the glory of God. He's the house of God that connects heaven and earth. And then right here in chapter 2, his body is the temple of God. God is found in this one. So if you are, for example, a priest who believes that people have to go to the temple to find God, to worship God, to sacrifice, to have forgiveness of sins and all of these things, what Jesus is saying is, don't go to the temple for those things now. You come to me. I'm where you find God. I'm where you find the forgiveness of sins. I'm the one where the worship should take place in my honor. Jesus is now the living embodiment of the temple. And so the other temple's purpose is fading away in the Jesus in his body, and he is becoming the new eternal temple. And so all of this connects with this idea of Jesus being the Word of God, who is God, who was God, who created all things with God. And while he's on earth, he's basically the temple of God. Wherever he goes is where God is. And so that's where you find God, by drawing near to Jesus. That's where you find the blessings that come from God, by drawing near to Jesus. Eventually, this type of language of him being equal with God and him being the Son of God is going to cause people to get very upset in the Gospel of John. In fact, all the way just into chapter 5, there's already talk about killing him because of it. Look with me at John chapter 5 and verse 18. John 5:18 says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath," which he wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath, but we'll talk about that. He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, who's equal with God? No one who's not God, right? God is infinitely greater than anyone else or anything else or any human who is just a mere human. So how is it that Jesus can claim equality with God? Now, what you could say is, well, that's just what his accusers were saying about him. He's not actually claiming to be equal with God. He absolutely is claiming to be equal with God, because Jesus is going to respond to the next couple of verses here by showing how he's equal with God. He's going to double down on it. He's going to say things like, okay, you know how it works in the world. What does a son learn? He learns the things his father does. That's how he becomes like his father. He sees his father doing things, and he does those things. Well, that's how you can think of me and God. I'm doing the very things of God. So, for example, this is chapter 5 and verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he is doing, and greater works than these he will show him." That should remind you of chapter 1, where he says, you'll see even greater things than these to Nathaniel. But he says, "so that you may marvel, for the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he will." Life is a divine prerogative. God is the author of life. And he says, yes, I'm equal to my father because I do the things that my father does. Your father may be a carpenter, and so you're a carpenter. Your father may be a blacksmith, so you're a blacksmith. My father raises the dead and gives life. That's what I do. He is equal with God. He does those types of things. He says in verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Now, that's a remarkable thing to say, because God is the judge. Like, if you read through the Old Testament, God is the judge, emphatically. But what Jesus is saying is, I am equal to the Father, so I'm the one who judges now. He has given all judgment to the Son. So he is like God in that he does the works of God. He's like God in that he raises the dead and gives life. He's like God in that he is the ultimate judge. But then notice verse 23, "that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Okay, so now he's claiming even honor, all the honor that is due the Father is due the Son also. If you're not God, you should not be saying something like that, that all the honor that belongs to the Father should be given to me, is deserved by me. Yet Jesus can say that. Why? Because he is the Son who is equal with the Father. And so, as you continue reading John 5, he'll actually call out witnesses now to testify about this. He'll say, the Father is one of, you know, he says, if I were the only one claiming this, you shouldn't believe me on the basis of one person's testimony. But I have other witnesses. The Father is a witness. John the Baptist is a witness. The works that I do witness this fact, and Scripture itself witnesses this fact, that I am equal with the Father. And so John 5 is this emphatic, pretty drawn-out argument about Jesus' equality with God. And again, it does not end there. You can go to John chapter 8 and verse 58, which I'd like to spend more time on this, but I'm not going to be able to. But it's in this passage that Jesus makes the declaration that that he saw Abraham. And they say, how did you see Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him. Why? Because he's claiming equality with the Father. He's claiming to be the I am who was there even before the days of Abraham, who was able to see Abraham. He says something similar when you get to chapter 10, after describing the good shepherd. He says something interesting about the sheep. He says that no one can take them from the Father's hand. And then he says, and no one can take them from my hand. Then he says, because I and the Father are one. And they respond the exact same way, to pick up stones and stone him. There are these two times that they pick up stones to stone Jesus. One after he says, before Abraham was, I am. And the other after he says, I and the Father are one. These are emphatic statements that would be blasphemous if they were spoken by anyone other than God. But John has let us know from chapter 1 and verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And that Word became flesh. So when you're looking to Jesus, you're seeing the eternal Word of God who was with God from the beginning in all of these scenes. That's why he can be the temple of God on earth. That's why he can be equal with God in all ways. That's why he can be equal in honor with God. That's why he can claim to be the I am, and that he and the Father are one. Or when you get to chapter 14, he can claim that when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Or when you get to chapter 20, this is after the resurrection. This is after the disciples have had their first encounter with Jesus and have come to believe in the resurrection, but one of them wasn't there, and his name is Thomas. And he has yet to see Jesus, and the other disciples tell him about him, but he says, unless I actually see it, unless I can actually see the wounds in his wrists and put my hand in his side, I won't believe. And then Jesus appears, and he shows him these things. And upon seeing them, Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. If you look at the responses to Jesus throughout this gospel, you'll see a bunch of them. You'll see Nathanael, you'll see John the Baptist say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You'll see Nathanael say, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. You'll see Nicodemus say, we know that you have come from God as a prophet, for no one can do the signs you do except God is with him. You can see the Samaritan woman call him a prophet or even Messiah, that the Samaritans, after meeting him, say he is indeed the Savior of the world. You can see that that Peter says, you have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Like, there are these statements about Jesus as people meet him. They say something true and glorious about him. And they all build up to this climactic one after the resurrection where it's Thomas who looks at him and says, my Lord and my God, connecting you all the way back to the very first verse where the Word was God and is God. And so John, from beginning to end, shows you that Jesus is God, and it shows you how humans have come to believe and understand that truth. And Jesus responds to Thomas by saying, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe without having seen. And that's the call to me and to you. That's the call to everyone who reads this book, no matter where they live or what time they live in from that point forward, to look at the signs that are recorded because they're telling us something about Jesus. They're telling us that he is my Lord and my God, that he is the Messiah and that he is the Savior of the world. And so John is very emphatic in his declaration that Jesus is God, but that should matter, because it changes how we see and understand God. We serve a God who is powerful and glorious and almighty and eternal, but we also serve a God who loves us enough to go to the cross to die for us, to offer us salvation. And that salvation is offered to you here tonight. You can have your sins washed away in baptism, naming Jesus as Lord of your life, and live for him from this day forward. And if we can help you do that, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.